Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. It's been a couple weeks, and I know you've been in good hands. I've been hearing the reports, and I've been looking on. Of course, I couldn't pick it up in Japan at the times the guys were speaking, but I went online and on the Calvary website and heard, and just really tremendous messages from our guys, and it's just really great to just see the gifting in the body of Christ, and we are really blessed. But we want to continue in Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses, and we're going to look at persecution begins in the church. We see it in chapter 4. But also it happens because of the resurrection, and no other name but Jesus can save an individual. And people protest with that. But the idea, this first persecution beginning, the term there in the Greek is dioko, and it means to chase after. In other words, there are those that chased after with hostility, and you suffer because of your belief, and they're trying to tear you down, bring you down, and that's what happens here. And we find it begins in chapter 4, but all throughout the book of Acts, up to chapter 28, it actually comes in waves. And you find it just, it comes, it subsides, and then it goes again. And then you find that really chapter 4 is kind of a template, you might say, for suffering and how to respond to it, how to deal with it. Remember, as we come to this chapter, that lame man is healed. He's lame from birth, so he could never walk. From his mother's womb, he was lame, and he was healed at the Gate Beautiful. Peter and John were going up there to hour of prayer. It was 3 p.m. And then a crowd begins to gather because he's jumping and leaping and making such a joyous commotion. And Peter says, well, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look at us as though we did this? It's the faith in the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands here whole. And then he goes in and tells them to repent. That great crowd, that great mass there. We know 5,000 get saved. We see it in this chapter 4, verse 4. But he tells them to repent, so probably more, a lot more than 5,000. And he said, be converted, and your sins will be wiped away, and the times of refreshing will come. Well, there are certain religious people that didn't like to hear that. So notice in the first two verses, we'll go up to verse 12 here of chapter 4. But notice the first two verses, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here the captain of the temple police, this was the high priest's right-hand man. And he would be the guy that would keep order in the temple precincts. So you didn't go in the wrong place. They had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. They didn't want anyone defiled to go into different places. They had the court of the priest, and then the court of the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And so he would be keeping guard, this right-hand man, keeping order. And then the Sadducees. This was a big problem you're finding in the book of Acts, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees when he was alive because they were hypocrites, and they were afraid that the people would stop following them and start following Jesus, which they did, so they wanted to get rid of Jesus. But now the Sadducees, they were concerned because they were collaborates with the Romans, and they were those that were materialists. They were rich ruling class, and they were the majority party in the Sanhedrin, and so they feared losing that position, that political position. They were so one with the Roman government because they would tell on the Jews that they were doing something that the Romans wouldn't like. And so now you're going to find the Sadducees, because they thought they'd eliminated this Jesus movement. But now they're hearing about Jesus and the resurrection. Hey, that can destroy their position. And so not believing in the resurrection, not believing in spirits or angels or life after death. In fact, these were The guys that believe that the Messianic age has already come. They would say it came in 167 BC with Judas Maccabeus. Remember when he cleansed the temple, when Aetius Epiphanes defiled it with pig's blood and just ruined that. And Judas Maccabeus came in at that time and cleansed it. So they said, well, that's the Messianic age. That's when it began. And we are the stewards of that age. Oh, so they didn't want to lose that position. And so notice persecution happens. Verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here they jailed the persecution. They jailed Peter and John. We don't know if they put the lame man in jail. We'll find that he's still in the story after they bring him out and they begin to chastise them. But I think it's interesting. You can jail the messengers, but you can never jail the message. That Jesus movement. No, it's not over, guys, here in those at the Sanhedrin. Not over. It's not over when I got saved. I got saved in the Jesus movement as well. It's not over. We're looking at and for revival. We're looking for God to do great and mighty things as we pray and move forward. Well, he goes on and says in verse 5, and it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathering together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire by what power or in what name they had done this. Now, we find that the Sanhedrin here, 71 members, including the high priest, this was the high holy body of the Jews. They were basically the religious supreme court of the Jewish nation. And if you got in trouble with them, you were in trouble. These are the same guys that sentenced Jesus to death and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. So the rulers, the elders, it says, these were the influential families that were with them. Oh, this was an august body of people. Influential families with the clan leaders, with the rulers and elders. Also the scribes, it says there. These are the ones that copied and preserved and interpreted the law. And Annas, well, wait a minute. Annas, it says he was high priest, but he was deposed about 17 years ago in 15 AD. But he was the elder statesman. He still had influence. He still held the title and the prestige and the influence. But Caiaphas, his son-in-law, that was Rome's choice. They put him in charge as high priest. So it was kind of a dual high priesthood. And so that's what we're seeing. And then in verse 8, it goes on, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are in trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. I think every man and woman, boy and girl, who does a work for the Lord are those that are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to remember and realize this is the same Sanhedrin just a few months ago that Jesus stood before, and they condemned Jesus to death. And Peter ran in fear. But now notice what Peter is doing to these same individuals. Oh, what a difference the filling of the Holy Spirit will do in a person's life. And there, Peter, he's bold as a lion. Oh, so bold. And then verse 11 and 12, is Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter doesn't point to himself. He doesn't point to John. He doesn't even point to the man that is healed. That is only a marvel so that he could point to Jesus Christ. It's sad when we point to anything other than Jesus Christ. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers out of the 19th century, said when referring to this scripture that we just read. He said, "Some are foolish enough to put their confidence in ministers. I cannot even save myself. What can I do for others?" There died in London not long ago a tradesman of much wealth. When he came near death, though I had never seen the man in my life, he persistently asked for me. I could not go. My brother went to see him, and after setting before him the way of salvation, inquired, "What made you wish to see my brother?" "Well," the man said, "whenever I have a doctor, I always like to get the best. And when I employ a lawyer, I like the man who is high in the position. Money is no object. I want the best possible help." Spurgeon goes on, "I shudder at being so regarded. The best help he can get? That best is nothing less than nothing and vanity. What can we do for you if you will not have a Savior? We can stand and weep over you and break our hearts to think that you reject him, but we can do nothing. You see, and there is no salvation in any other name. The only name is Jesus Christ." And so we find what the Sanhedrin are now pressing Peter and John. They ask, "By what authority or what power that you've done this," verse 7, "that you've done this healing in this man's name." And what we find is because they're really referring to Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. Because they know enough of the law, and now they're trying to indict Peter and John, because in the law, Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them,' do not follow, he shall be put to death." You see, the Sanhedrin are hoping they have grounds to put Peter and John to death because of this, because they're preaching Jesus Christ. But what Peter does so wisely, he puts the ball back in their court. He puts the burden back on them. In verse 11, because he's quoting Psalm 118, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, you Sanhedrin, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." Notice that he doesn't answer that question, but he puts it back on them. This is the cornerstone out of Psalm 118 that the Bible said would be rejected, and you're the ones that rejected it. And then he goes on, and lays out the no other name given. But you see, there was a Jewish tradition when Solomon's temple was built. Now, this was around at that time, and I suspect their Sanhedrin may be thinking about this. They quarried the stones from Solomon's temple. They quarried it from an off-site place. Actually, it's called Solomon's Quarries. We've been in that place. It's basically underground. It's under the Temple Mount, and they quarried the limestone. And when they quarried it, the cornerstone arrived early, and they disregarded it. They would tag the stones and label them and send them up to Mount Zion, but this was sent up early, so they disregarded it in the bushes. And then finally, when the temple was completed, they said to the quarry, "Well, where is the capstone, the cornerstone?" They said, "Well, we already sent it to you." And they looked around, and they finally found it in the shrub. They did have that cornerstone. Jesus, the cornerstone to build the kingdom of God. You see, first rejected, then recovered. Just like that tradition of the Jews in Solomon's temple, rejected and then recovered. You see, making application to Jesus Christ, Jesus is the chief stone. He's the cornerstone that God's heavenly house is built. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:19-22, we're no longer aliens, but we are of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up in a holy temple in the Lord. And then in verse 22, it says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So notice, it's the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And then when he goes on and talking about the stone that was rejected, Jesus is that stone. Then he goes on to saying, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Notice that he goes from the stone that you rejected, telling the Sanhedrin, and this is the name. Now, Jesus, you might think, well, Jesus never necessarily used, obviously he didn't speak these words that Peter's speaking, but he definitely indicated he's the only name. He's the only one where you could be saved. In fact, he relates himself to the great I Am of Exodus. Remember when God was telling Moses to go deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt? And Moses said, well, what if I go? And they say, well, who sent me? What is his name? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And so Jesus, all throughout his ministry, he identifies himself as the I Am. Remember debating with the Pharisees? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. The I Am. John 5:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice, I am the bread of life. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Notice how Jesus is putting himself in that place that I'm the only way. I am the one. I am God come in the flesh. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, all these things Jesus taught the disciples, and that's why they said there's no name under heaven where a person can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And then a couple more, John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And one of my favorites is when they came to arrest Jesus. And he said, who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell down to the ground backwards. You see, he is the great I am. And that's not popular. It's not a popular message to tell people that there is one truth about God, just one. And there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. You see, the world protests when you say that. They say that you're a very narrow person. You're close-minded. You're very judgmental. You're really out of touch. You're out of touch with our pluralistic society, our progressive society that is embracing everything and everyone? Well, the Bible does say that God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is that way. He's just not the way that the world is talking about it. You see, the world is talking about it in a way where the cults, they mess up who Jesus is. They mess up what salvation is all about. And they have a worldly kind of thinking. They have false Christs. They have false prophets. They have those that even claim to be the Messiah in the flesh, Christ in the flesh, the Anointed One. Years ago, when I first got saved, Jim Jones, he took over 900 to the grave because he said he's Christ. David Koresh, how many did he take to the grave because he said he was Christ? You see, when there is this so-called esoteric philosophy about life and God, which is pulled out of thin air, and you just kind of make it up as you go, and then you get people to follow you. Some of these are death cults. It wasn't that long ago, if you remember, Marshall Applewhite. I know it well because our developer, this took place right next door to him in San Diego. They had what was called Heaven's Gate. They all committed suicide, leaving their what they called containers. The bodies were the so-called containers to go join a spacecraft that was following. Remember the comet Hale-Bopp that neared Earth? Well, this is what this fella said, this Marshall Applewhite. He said, to live on the next level, a higher level, we must shed this vessel to achieve a greater spiritual enlightenment. And a number of his followers, I forgot how many, committed suicide. And the sad thing is one of the members of the family whose family member committed suicide, this family member later said, I'm so happy for him. He finally found what he was looking for. I mean, what did you just listen to, a U2 album? You know, that's nuts. That's following a false Messiah. You see, in these cultic religions, the patient is running the asylum with some of these leaders. You've got to want to say, who's out of touch? The Christian is out of touch with society who has the truth of the Word of God, God's truth? I think not. You see, you're going to live or die and base your eternal existence on any aberrant thought running through the mind of some guru that says, come follow me. You're really going to do that? You want to do that? That doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem sensible. You see, deception is running wild throughout the land, and it warps minds. It actually kills souls. And they say, well, whatever you believe in and die for, that's cool, as long as you're sincere. No, it's not very cool. It's not cool at all. And that seems to be permeating our society, especially our young people. I was interested in Japan. Japan has a population of 127 million. 30,000 people a year commit suicide. It's an astronomical amount. 30,000. Because they lack hope, because maybe they're following some false philosophy or some false teacher. But you see, not grasping the fact that there is an everlasting punishment, an everlasting misery, but also there's an everlasting life and an everlasting joy. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven because he was warning people. You see, after this life, there is a life, but it just depends what life are you going to live after this life. And that's what Peter is preaching to them. There is life in Jesus Christ. You see, the decision you make and the belief that you follow in this life is critical for the next. If you know today would be the last decision that you could ever make for Christ, what decision would you make? I hope you would make a decision to follow Christ. I hope you would. Because one of these days is going to be your last day and my last day. And better now than waiting for that to happen. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So the Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must, notice that, we must be saved. I don't think you would take everything you have, your whole life, everything you've accumulated and who you are, and go to Las Vegas and say, I'm betting it all on the roulette wheel, on the roll of the dice. You wouldn't do that. It just doesn't make sense. So why would you gamble with your eternal life? Doesn't make sense either. I mean, if you were going to, say, get on a plane and go to Japan, and they took you to the airport, they blindfolded you, they said, go ahead, just go through any gate, get on any plane, and so you did. Would you end up in Japan? Likely not. You wouldn't do that. That would be foolish. You see, with eternal life, we need to get on flight 777 pearly gates, and Jesus Christ is the captain. He's the pilot. You know, we need to get on board with him. That's so important for us. James chapter 4, verse 12 said, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and people don't like to hear that coming out of your mouth. Are you living that life and challenging them with that? And persecution comes, as it did to Peter and John here. You see, we can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone, as Charles Spurgeon had mentioned in that reading that I gave. Not doing good works or keeping laws, abiding by some religious code or rituals or duties or ceremonies, or joining a church, you're not saved that way. The Bible tells us in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. If you can get anything by Spurgeon, get it. He's so good. He said, human nature's way of salvation is do, do, do. But God's way of salvation is done, done, it is all done. You have but to rely by faith on the atonement which Christ accomplished on the cross. And then he goes on, he says, if there is to be in our celestial garment but one stitch of our own making, we are all but lost. It's none of us, it's all of him, because there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When we were living on the North Shore, I was doing work for glassing boards for guys, surfers that were Mormons, surfboard builders. I had Jehovah's Witness working for me. I had a Baha'i fella living right next door, and it was just like a plethora of outpouring of religious weird things, and then I had gotten saved. And so I'm in my shaping room, and my wife calls me, hun, there's two Mormons at the gate. So I shake off the foam dust, and I walk out to the gate, and so they give me their Mormon rap. You know, they believe in their book more than they believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but they believe in the Book of Mormon. They think that's divine. That's without error. But the Bible, oh, that's with error. So you have to be careful. But I knew that, and so I knew kind of some of their rap and what they were going to say. And so I told them, well, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And they retorted back, well, oh, that's good, that's good. But, you know, you need to join the Mormon Church. And I said, you know, the problem that I have with you guys is that you change the Bible. And then I quoted this verse in Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. But you change it, and you change it to there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the Mormon Church, or the Church of the LDS. I used to kind of mix that up, Church of the LSD, but it's LDS. Kind of the almost the same thing. But I said, you know, you're just like the Jehovah's Witness. You know, you got to join their group to really be saved. And they said, well, we just want you to be in God's organization. We have family time together, and we help each other, and we study the Bible. And then the rookie, because you always have a veteran, one who's well-versed in the Mormon doctrine, with the young one, you know, the rookie. And so the rookie speaks up, and he says, he tells me that how the Mormon Church has helped his Christianity. And I thought, ah, I think I've got him now. And I knew I was onto something, so I said, so it helped you in your Christianity? And he said, oh, yes, it did. And I said, before you joined, you read the Bible? Oh, yes, I did. You thought about spiritual things? Yes, I did. And I said, and you were a Christian? You were saved? Yes, I was. And then the veteran looked at him and said, no, you weren't. And the young guy goes, yes, I was. The veteran said, no, you weren't. And I said, see, guys, that's my point. You got to belong to your organization. You see, that's not what the Bible says. You change the Bible. And so those, they left. They go down, you know, debating to one another. I saw them walking down the street, you know, talking back and forth. And I don't know how that turned out. But G. Campbell Morgan said, Christ is the final word about salvation. Here, he is not only without peer, he is without competitor. Jesus is the only way. People don't like to hear that. I love with a smile to say that, because I know it's true. How many ways did you try, and you kept going down these blind alleys, and it was just not true, it was just not accurate. It was something pulled out of, you know, the sky, or out of man's mind, and all this stuff. And we have to realize, if it's pulled out of man's mind, remember who the god of this world is, Satan. So the enemy wants to pull it out and put it out there and lead people away from Christ. But you see, Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if it be possible to let this cup pass from me. What was he talking about? What cup? Well, that was the cup that would bring redemption to mankind, bring redemption to the world. It was the cross. If it be possible, it wasn't possible. So he went to the cross. And when he partook of communion with the disciples in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The only way you can be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The only way, the shedding of Christ's blood. Surely, if God could do anything. I understood. I read a while back that they have found a planet. They said the planet is a diamond, the entire planet a diamond. I imagine greedy man is already figuring ways how to get up there, you know, and mine the diamond. But I think that's interesting. Wouldn't that just be like God? Kind of, here, I can make planets out of diamonds, guys. You can't get to it, but it's a diamond. You see, if God could, well, if he did make a comet of gold and precious jewels and stones would be the tail of that comet, and if that could be the price for redemption, the price of our redemption, And God would create it and send it our way that we might be redeemed. That's the price. But that's not the price. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with precious things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. I'd have to say, what are you relying on for eternal redemption? You see, there are a lot of voices out there, a lot of, you might say, mystical, cosmic, wishful, esoteric teachings and voices, and yet they have no historical, no bibliographical, no prophetic, no archaeological evidence to support them, as the Bible does. The Bible has all that. Why would you follow that? Because it boosts the ego? You're different? Kabbalah. Oh, I want to follow the mystical Jewish religion. Kabbalah. I want to join with some of the stars there, Madonna and others, you know, that are following that. Oh, that kind of builds your ego. You see, death on the cross doesn't build your ego at all. It shows that you're a sinner, and Christ had to send his son, his only begotten son, to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And even self-effort, that's not going to do it. Self-effort, you know, trying to get into heaven by my own good works, that's not going to work. You know, all these false concepts about God. And one of the false concepts about God is God will never judge a person for sins committed and send them to hell. It's what people believe. In fact, Christian Science says there's no final judgment that awaits mortals. Spiritism says that hell does not exist and never will. Jehovah's Witnesses say that the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true. Eastern mysticism, heaven and hell are not an accepted concept. And yet the Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Without salvation, then we find that only eternal damnation awaits us. You see, there's no other religious figure that claims to die for the sins of the world, or die for your sins or mine. Buddha didn't, Muhammad didn't, Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith didn't, Confucius didn't, Do of Yong Sung Moon of the Unitarian religion didn't, not any cult leader did, only Jesus died for our sins. And not only that, no other leader proved who he was by being raised from the dead. All their bones are with us, or ashes with us. Only Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter, in our study this morning, in verse 10, he says in Acts 4, he says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Preach the resurrection. People don't even like that. Obviously, the Sadducees didn't, but there are a lot of people that don't. I talk with a professor at the college. They had me speak, and when I left, he said, why don't you believe in the resurrection? He says, well, it's an unprecedented event. Nothing like that has ever happened before. Nothing like that has ever happened again, so I don't believe it. So he believed in uniformitarianism. Everything has continued all from the beginning. So there's really a carnal, materialistic kind of belief. You see, what Jesus did for man physically here was a marvel. He healed this man. He could never walk from his mother's womb, and now he's leaping, he's praising God. He can also do with our spiritual life. He can save us unto eternal life. And not just make a person physically whole, but spiritually whole, that they're going to heaven. 5,000 were saved, and they believed that in verse 4. The Bible says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus speaking, shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see, have you come to him? If not, why not? Jesus also said in John 1:12, or the scripture says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you believed and received him? I would say, why not, if not? You see, God's chief purpose, his chief end, is to forgive our sins. That's why Christ came, to forgive our sins and give us a hope of eternal life, a hope in heaven. You see, we do a lot of things in life, and a lot of things will attract our attention, will you know, build our own kingdoms, build our own family, try to achieve this and try to achieve that. That's fine, but it all pales in light of the main purpose that you're here on planet Earth, to know God and to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And you see, some people, they take so lightly their sin and what Jesus did. I understand that. Jesus dealt with that. Remember when a Pharisee invited Jesus over to dine with him, and he came, and as he was sitting down, there was a woman there, a woman who was a sinner, the Bible said, and she began to weep, and her tears fell on his feet, and she was anointing Jesus' feet with oil and wiping his feet with her hair, and the Pharisees was thinking, boy, if this Jesus, if he was really a true prophet, a true man of God, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. And so Jesus said, Simon, let me ask you something. There was a certain moneylender, and he had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50. And they weren't able to pay the moneylender, so this guy in his grace, he forgave them. Which one do you think would love him more? And Simon said, well, probably the guy that he forgave more. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. While I came into your home, you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no water would be, because dusty roads and your feet would, you know, get dirt on them, you'd clean your feet before you came in. You gave me no kiss when I came in, you know, which is a greeting. You gave me no oil to anoint my head, you know, the spill, the body odor and stuff. You come in, you want to smell nice. And yet this woman, when I first came in, her tears washed my feet. With her hair, she was wiping my feet. She kissed my feet. She anointed me with oil. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little. I pray that we have a revelation of what it took for God to forgive us our sins. I think only then do we realize and do we love God that much more. And oh, what a great revelation that would be. You see, salvation, as we end off here, is offered to all, but it's rejected by many. I hope you're not one that rejects. In Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know, I'm going to end in just a moment. I want to tell the last story here. But I want you to think about that. If you're not sure that you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not sure if you had to make a decision, this was the last day that you could make it. Would you make it for Christ? I can't force you. I can't try to manipulate you. I'd never do that. Never want to. I want God to work on your heart. But you have to make that decision and receive him. In 1830, true story, George Wilson, he was sentenced to be hanged for mail robbery and murder in Pennsylvania. President Andrew Jackson pardoned him. But Wilson refused the pardon and insisted the pardon was not valid unless he accepted it. This was a point of law never before raised in the United States. The Attorney General said the law was silent on this particular issue. The president was urged to call on the Supreme Court to make a decision at this juncture because the sheriff must know whether to hang Wilson or not. Chief Justice John Marshall, one of the ablest lawyers, handed down the following decision, quote, "The pardon is a paper the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one would, under sentence of death, would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang." And he did. Who was responsible for George Wilson's death? Well, George Wilson was. Who's responsible for our eternal destiny? God's done everything he could possibly do to bring us to that place of salvation. And if we don't come to faith in Christ, well, it's not God's fault. It's us. It's the George Wilson mentality. R.C. Riley, that great commentator, says, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that men's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God, and that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Father, we thank you for your word so much. God, I thank you for that salvation that you've brought to so many of us, but we know that there may be those here listening over the radio, on the web, here in the congregation, in this facility, that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray this morning that you would open hearts. Lord, give a willingness to accept your pardon of them because Jesus paid the price and come to faith and come to salvation and come to that realization that you have made a home for them in heaven. If that's you, if you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, pray this prayer with me. Again, those who are here in the congregation, maybe those over the radio or over the web that are hearing this, Jesus tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and fellowship with them and they with me." So Jesus has been speaking through his Holy Spirit to you throughout this message. And now he's asking you to open your heart to him. So you can pray this prayer. You can say it silently. You can say it out loud. Just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I do accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. I turn now from sin and my unbelief, and I turn to you in believing that you truly are the Son of God, God the Son, who died for my sins. Come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your people, and a love to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and make a way for us and have a home in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.